to Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me. Let's not start over. Let's start at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. And today we want to look at the new fulfills the old. Hebrews chapter 9. Now this is a passage that is one of contrast. For example, we have two tabernacles. We have one earthly and one in heaven. We have two priests, one Levitical and the other after the order of Melchizedek. We have two offerings, the continual offerings of the Old Testament, and then the once for all offering of Christ. And we have two results. One is of in the failure of the first to take away sin and relieve the sinner's conscience, and the other is the success of Christ's one offering to do both. Now, all the things involved in the first covenant were simply figures of the true. When we use the word figures, we mean pictures or types. It's another area of Bible study that we probably should talk about on Wednesday night. We've been talking about the rules of interpretation, but we didn't have too much to say yet about types. But that's what we're talking about here, the figure or the types of that you have in the Old Testament of that which is comes in the New Testament. And we spoke of this last week as we looked at chapter 8. Many of the things we mentioned last week, we're going to look at a little more detail in this afternoon. So the first thing I want you to notice is the figure of the tabernacle contents. The figure of the tabernacle contents. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." We talked about that word sanctuary, I believe. Well, we don't usually call our meeting place here a sanctuary. Some churches do. And they're free to do that. But I like to know it as an auditorium or a place to gather, a meeting place maybe. The sanctuary is a place that's set apart, and this certainly isn't. There isn't anything holy about these chairs. There's nothing holy about the carpet. There's nothing holy about these walls, but they have been set apart in a sense for worship here. I know some churches have to meet in their gymnasium. If they have a gymnasium, they have to set up the chairs. And they have to put up, their platform, whatever, in their gymnasium. They take it down and they have their Christian school or whatever, use the gymnasium during the week. I think of the Poost family over in Williston, how they use one of this is the Norwegian fellows or something, odd fellows or something, type of a place where they have to take everything down, put their chairs up, put the pulpit up, it's a place they've set apart, but it's not necessarily a sanctuary. I've known people to sweep out the bar on some, or a room that's in a meeting room that's part of the bar, and they have to sweep out the beer bottles and the trash and stuff so they can have a church service there. That's just the way it is. So when we talk about sanctuary, we're not saying that this is a sanctuary, but it has mention here of a worldly sanctuary. It doesn't mean it's worldly or it's sinful necessarily, but it's of this world. And so that's the difference there. But as we look at the tabernacle contents, we're going to notice that the writer of Hebrews does not give a detailed or complete description. In verse 5, when speaking of the mercy seat, he says, "of which we cannot speak particularly." Nothing is said of the outer court, the brazen altar, the golden altar of incense, unless the writer means this when he speaks of the golden censer. That's possible. There are other details. Rather, he speaks of two principal parts that are divided by the interior veil. He's emphasizing the point that the way into God's presence was barred under the old covenant. Taking the path a high priest would have taken, he looks first at the contents. And so notice, first of all, we're going to look within the sanctuary or the holy place. This is what is referred to in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now you notice there, first of all, the first item there is the candlestick. Now another name for the candlestick is lampstand or the menorah. That's the Hebrew word, the menorah, because it did not hold candles as such, but rather it held oil that burned, the olive oil. It is described for us in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 37. And it was made of solid gold, all in one piece, with six branches, three on each side of the main stem, making a total of seven lights. And the biblical number seven is the number of perfection. It was approximately the height of a man and was set on the floor. Obviously, it was of tremendous value and an object coveted by Israel's enemies and one of the first treasures taken during the days of their defeat. Now, I suppose there are people have made replicas of this and have made them in different sizes. But the indication from God's word is that it was this is what it looked like. Now, what did that picture? What did the candlestick picture? Well, for one thing, it was a figure of the union between Christ and his own. Just as all the branches and the candlestick itself were one, so we're told in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The candlestick was also a figure of Christ as the light of the world and his followers as the lesser lights to that same world. John 8 and verse 12 says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And still again, the candlestick, which was made of beaten gold, was a twofold figure, I believe, of suffering. First, of course, it pictured the suffering of the Savior at Gethsemane and at Calvary. And then also, it was a type of the sufferings of the saints as they daily bear their crosses for him, especially in times of persecution and ill health. So you have, first of all, this candlestick, and it's a figure of showing a number of truths that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it pictures. Secondly, we have the table of and the showbread. The description here is found in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30. Table was of acacia wood overlaid with gold and with a gold ring on each of the four corners, places to put staves through so they could carry it. It was kind of a pretty small table, 3 feet long by 2 1/4 feet high and only 1.5 feet wide. And every Sabbath morning, Aaron would place 12 loaves of equal size in two rows on the table, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes. First, however, he gathers the bread from the previous week, and it was eaten by Aaron and his sons. There are two names for the bread of the presence and the continual bread. It described as hallowed bread in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 6. It was the figure of the feast that is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our bread of life, the bread of life. Jesus told the people of his day, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is in my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, even in those verses, you sense there the bread of the presence of God and then the continual bread as well. From the holy place, then we move on to look at the tabernacle's contents within the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. Look at verse 3 here. It says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which hath the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." First of all, you have the golden censer. Now, the writer obviously referring to the censers used perhaps in the Solomon's temple, since they were made of pure gold, while the original censers that Moses had were constructed for Aaron's use. They were actually bronze, according to Exodus 27 and verse 3. So why is the censer given us being within the Holy of Holies? It's really not a part of the furniture in there, but it, because the high priest took it inside with him while performing his ministry. And actually, the censer was used to protect the high priest's life when he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Because in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, we read, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now, some have suggested that there was a rope tied around the priest's ankle so that they could pull him out in case he did die inside the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go in there. And this may or may not be so, because the Word of God really doesn't say anything about that rope as a safeguard. But the high priest had a double guarantee from God that if his rules would be followed, he would not die. And one of the safeguards is given in the passage I referred to in Leviticus. The other is given in Exodus 28, was the tinkling golden bells on the hem of the blue robe of the ephod. It is a robe, a rope. If a rope was ever used, it was probably later added as a result of Israel's backslidden condition, and obviously a lack of faith in what God had promised. Because if priest went in there and God did not accept his offering, he was not, he would die. That's what the book of Leviticus is referring to. But nevertheless, the burning incense is a figure of our Lord's intercession on our behalf. It's fragrant and it's delightful to the Father. Now, God wants to hear our prayers, but you know what? Our prayers are many times imperfect, aren't they? Our prayers are inadequate. We don't praise the Lord adequately enough. Our offerings are insignificant, become perfectly acceptable, though, to the Heavenly Father, because through Christ, then it becomes a sweet-smelling savor to Him. So when our Lord intercedes in our behalf, our prayers, inadequate as they may be, our praise, inadequate as it may be, our offerings, insignificant as they might be, become acceptable to the Holy, or to the Heavenly Father. So that's the golden censer. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was the only piece of furniture actually in the Holy of Holies. It was a chest approximately 3 3/4 feet high, 2 1/4 feet, or excuse me, 3 3/4 feet in length, 2 1/4 feet high, and 2 1/4 feet in width. Now, there are other scriptural names for this chest. They called it the Ark of the Testimony in Exodus 25. You call it the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 13. The Ark of the Lord in Joshua chapter 6. It also had rings on the four corners through which poles would be inserted for transporting it. They were not to be removed, but left there permanently as a reminder of it being portable. During the wilderness wanderings, it was used to search out a resting place for the children of Israel, according to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33. But the Ark of the Covenant is an appropriate figure, again, of Him who shall choose our inheritance for us. The one who has gone ahead of us to prepare a special inheritance in the Father's house. You know, the Ark was always to be carried ahead of the children of Israel. Well, it's a figure, it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone ahead to prepare our special inheritance in His Father's house. And then we have the golden pot of manna. This is kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. As a reminder of the divine mercy and grace, every day for 40 years, Sunday through Friday, when the children of Israel rose in the morning, they found manna on the ground. The first 5 days, they were to arise in the morning, and they found the manna there, and they were to gather what their family could eat for that day. But on the sixth day, they were to take sufficient for 2 days. No manna fell on the Sabbath, nor were they to go out and look for it on that day. Now, what is the figure for us? Well, again, it pictures for us the Father's abundant provision in Jesus Christ. As our Lord said in His Sermon on the Bread of Life in John chapter 6, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." I remember years ago when I was just a youngster, we had a radio station in our nearby our town where we lived. And it was KJRG, I never forget those call letters, in Newton, Kansas. And they played some good gospel songs, some songs that we sing in church, and they'd have some good Bible preaching on it back in the day when Back to the Bible was a real blessing. And then there was the Lester Roloff program. Lester Roloff, down from Texas, he had the girls' home there for wayward girls in Texas, and he would sing. Now, he was not the greatest singer in the world, but it didn't stop him. He would sing, and during what was called the Family Altar radio broadcast, and he would sing, "Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need, Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need." Kind of sounds like a 7-Eleven song, huh? But it wasn't. One of those, but he wanted to sing, "He was crucified for me, He died on Calvary, that He loved me so, this is why I know Christ is all I need." And it was interesting to hear him sing that. But that refers to, and I think relates to, what we're talking about here. Christ is all we need. Well, then we go on in this contents of the tabernacle to Aaron's rod that budded. What was kept in that ark? Well, perhaps as a memorial of human folly and sin with its resultant rebellion. The story behind the budding rod is told in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. It's an account of a man's attempt to supplant God's leadership plan with one human invention. God told Moses to take the rod of the leading prince of each tribe and put them in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, and the one whose rod blossomed would be God's selection. Well, the predictable outcome was described in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, "And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacles of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." And verse 10 of that same chapter, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." So the rod was a figure of how God in Christ takes dead, fruitless, valueless lives and makes them alive again, makes them fruitful, makes them useful in his service. I believe very sincerely he did this for me. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's done it for you. If you'll let him, he'll do it for you. So it's a figure of Christ taking the dead and making it alive again. That brings us to the tables of the covenant. Now, God had given Moses on two tables of stone his Ten Commandments for the children of Israel. The prophet, in anger, coming down from the mountain, discovered the people participating in idolatrous dancing before a golden calf Aaron had made. Of course, Moses threw them on the ground and they smashed them into pieces. And God called him back to the Mount Sinai a second time and gave him the same commandments written on new tables where they were safely placed in the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the Ark contained the unbroken commandments of God, symbolizing the holy and the holiness and the purity of life he had intended for his people. This is a figure of the perfect obedience of our Lord, his total fulfillment relative to God's commandments. He was utterly, perfectly, completely obedient, right to the point unto death. As we saw in chapter 4, in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you have the tables of the covenant. And then you have, number 6, the cherubims of the mercy seat. Here was a place of refuge for sinful people. And how terrible it would have been to have an ark that with an uncovered law without a mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the entire ark and nothing could be seen of the law. The word for mercy seat is literally a place of propitiation. And when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, it was on the mercy seat that he sprinkled the blood, putting off a payment for the sins, people's sins another year. And so, of course, it was a figure of Christ in our mercy seat, the one who shed his precious blood to make full and complete atonement for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the world, as it says in 1 John 2:2. He personally kept the law unbroken in our behalf and then settled the cases where it had been violated. And he did it not for just another year, but forever. So there you have the figure of the tabernacle contents, the candlestick, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and the cherubims of the mercy seat. Now that brings us to the figure in the tabernacle services. The figure in the tabernacle services, and we see this in verses 6 through 10. Notice, first of all, the service in the holy place. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This is summed up very concisely in one simple word, always. The writer says the priest went always into the first tabernacle. The word always is a combination word which means through all. It was a continuous practice carried on without being abandoned. And there was no end to it. There was no completion for it. It was daily, it was continual, it was unceasing. Over and over and over and over, day after day after day, month after month after month, year after year, the priest went into the holy place and they offered sacrifices for sin. In fact, for some, the fire of the offering never went out. Just continued to burn. So you have the service in the holy place. Then you have the service in the Holy of Holies, verses 7 through 10. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And the Holy Ghost This signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for a time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not be, or could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the meats and the drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Again, here, the priest, the high priest, you see, the key word there is alone. He went alone, in alone to perform this service, nor could he even go in at all times, only once every year. That was called the Day of Atonement. He went not without blood, it tells us here. And unlike our high priest, he could not go on the ground of his own blood, but the grounds of, or with his own blood, he was limited to the blood that was appointed substitute. That is, animals that were selected by divine decree. Even though the high priest entered the Holy of Holies only once a year, it was like the ministry in the holy place, a continuous job. It was one that was never finished, never completed. The following year, on the Day of Atonement, it had to be done all over again. And each year, the high priest alone passed beyond the veil that shut out the people. They were never allowed entrance of the Holy of Holies. And as we've already mentioned, the high priest could not enter without blood. He entered first with the blood of the bullock for his own sins, and then he entered with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And yet even this did not make them perfect, as it tells us here in verses 9 and 10. So you have the figure of the tabernacle contents, you have the figure of the tabernacle services, and then thirdly, the fulfillment of the figure. Verses 11 through 14. This section begins with, but Christ. You see that word there in verse 11? But Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful two words there. It signifies a complete change from that which the writer has been describing, namely the incomplete sacrifices under the Levitical system and its priesthood. And you notice there's six things about this fulfillment. First of all, in verse 11, it says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's fulfilled by a better Christ. This is literally saying of the good things which have already come. It does not look to the future as much as to the present, although both are obviously true. It brings us good things now, and it also has good things for us in the future. It goes on to say it's fulfilled by a better sanctuary. It says by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. This sanctuary is not of this creation. That is, it's heavenly, not earthly. And then thirdly, it's fulfilled by a better sacrifice. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now, thankfully, he did not offer the blood of bulls and goats. In chapter 10 and verse 4, it tells us, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. We needed something better, something that would be completely effective. Instead, he entered by his own blood. I'm reminded of Isaac Watts, who was a great hymn writer. He wrote these words, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You see, Christ entered into the sanctuary as the Son, but as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was representing us, and because of whom he was, it was not only necessary for him to enter once, and that means once and only once. He never need be repeated by him or some alleged human representative of his in a religious ceremony. Another hymn writer, Francis Ridley Havergal, said it this way, precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, shed for rebels and for sinners, shed for me. Though my sins are red like crimson, deep in scarlet glow, Jesus' precious blood can make them white as snow. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, never offered free. Oh, believe it, oh, receive it, 'tis for thee. You see, the truth of the matter is that Christ's atoning work was finished at the cross. Not 3 days and three nights after he arose, but Charles Spurgeon wrote, the Savior meant that the satisfaction which he rendered to the just of God was finished. The debt was now, to the last farthing, all discharged. The atonement and the propitiation were made once for all and forever by one offering made in his body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it, not a sip and then a pause, not a draught and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people. The resurrection 3 days later was Father's open evidence that the Savior's finished work on our behalf was indeed accepted. And so you have there, it was fulfilled by a better sacrifice. And then it was a better blessing, fulfilled by a better blessing. Again, verse 12, it says, the holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us. Everlasting redemption from the guilt and penalty of sin. What a high priest we have. And then it was fulfilled by a better guarantee. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Reference to the ashes of the heifer is from Numbers 19. The writer is arguing that if the offering of an animal blood could not remove ceremonial defilement, how much more the offering of Christ's blood can and will remove sin's actual guilt and defilement. By the way, you can see definitely here the Trinity in these verses as well. And then finally in verse 14 is fulfilled by a better result. The conscience is cleansed, not merely the flesh, which is in the thought of verse 10. An even better result is service to the living God that follows, and this is the contrast to dead works the writer spoke earlier of in chapter 6 and verse 1. So, this great salvation was not just for the people of that day or time. Christ became the mediator not only for those who lived after he paid the penalty for sinners on the cross, but for those who lived before as well as those who look forward by faith to God's ultimate payment of sin's penalty. He's the perfect Savior who provided the perfect salvation. Don't wait to accept it until something tragic happens. A man once said, a preacher invited me to a church, and I indignantly told him, I know where church is. If I want to come, I will. Don't bother me now. And it was a good thing he knew where it was, because just 3 months later, he was seated in a pew in the church listening to that same preacher bring a simple gospel message at the memorial service of his 19-month-old baby, his only child. And the man who had played the fool still had a sense enough to kneel before the little casket and trust Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He later became a deacon of that church. But all this, it's too bad people have to wait for tragedy before they come to Christ. Why not come to him before? What about you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Don't make the same foolish mistake this man made and force God to deal drastically with you. The earthly sanctuary has nothing in the world to do with changing people's lives. But today, a person can come to Christ, can change their life. He alone will enable you to worship in spirit and truth. You know, many people today are just playing church. Like my little sister and I used to play house. Yeah, I used to play house with my sister. She's only 2 years younger than me. And we used to play house. We also used to play cops and robbers. But sometimes we did what she wanted to do and we played house. But you know, there's people that are playing church. I've seen little ones play church. They'll set up a pulpit and they'll set up a, you know, get their little Bibles and they'll play church. But you know, there's a lot of adults today that are playing church. A lot of Christians who are grown up and even have gray hair and they're still playing church. Well, they may be busy and they may think they're serving God, but they can never serve Him until they've trusted Jesus Christ. Because all that other stuff is just dead works. I wonder if there's someone here this afternoon who's never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Remember what it said here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? We know that good works never cause salvation, but they are the result of salvation. And if you look up the word serve, you'll find it has to do with worship, to worship the living God. Worship and service go together. You can't serve God without worshiping Him, and neither can you worship Him without serving Him. And when I see a lazy saint doing nothing for God, I don't question their salvation, but I might question their worship. Do they really worship God? Well, if you fall down before Him in adoration and praise, then you're going to have to get up on your feet and do something for Him. We not only have unsaved folks sometimes playing church, but we have far too many Christians playing church as well. Someone wrote, "I do not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son." Thank God for His salvation, His great salvation for each one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for this time we've had.